Since the dawn of time, men and women have invented different types of tests in an attempt to find out if they're truly in love. For example, I remember when I was a kid, the girls would pick a flower, and then they would begin plucking the petals. And with each petal that they plucked, they would say, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." And then as the last petal was plucked from the flower, the girl would then discover if that person truly loves her or not. Now, I mean, I was a kid, but I knew that this method of testing for true love was ridiculous at best. I mean, seriously, I had personally seen the machine down at the arcade that scientists had created that said "love tester" on it. And you could deposit your quarter and squeeze that handle and find out if your love was clammy or uncontrollable. Arr. Well, with that, I realized that these old arcade game love testers are no longer available to us. And you might be wondering, well, I want to know if I'm in love. What should I do? Well, don't worry. There's an app for that. As a matter of fact, you can download one of over 20 different apps that you can place on your smartphone, and it can tell you what kind of love you're experiencing. But maybe you aren't ready to leave this sort of question to the test of an iPhone app. And if not, if you're not ready to trust that iPhone app, then you might just consider what the Bible says about what true love really looks like. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time considering three biblical tests which will help us to identify what true love looks like. And as we dig into our study today, we're going to see, number one, that true love embraces the Lord's commandment. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that true love ensures a lifelong commitment. And thirdly, today, we'll learn that true love endures with lasting contentment. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Because there we find David having a hard time differentiating between true love and true lust. As you find your way to 1 Samuel 25, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you about a couple that we were introduced to last week. It was a couple that David came into contact with as he was dwelling in the wilderness of Paran. And the husband's name of this couple, the husband's name was Nabal. And we learned that Nabal was a shrewd businessman who had plenty of money. However, his social skills were completely lacking. And as a result, he offended David by rejecting his request for hospitality. Well, in response to this rejection, David decided to lead 400 of his mighty men to Nabal's doorstep so that they could teach Nabal a much-needed lesson. Well, it happened that as David made his way to Nabal's house, that Nabal's wife, who was named Abigail, she came out to meet David with gifts of appeasement and words of repentance. And in this way, Abigail not only spared the life of her family, but also of those who were employed by her husband. Then after she told her husband about what she had done, well, her husband Nabal, he ended up having a heart attack, and 10 days later, he died. And seeing how Abigail was no longer bound to her husband because he had died, David decided to ask her for her hand in marriage. Now, with this background in mind, let's begin reading there at 1 Samuel 25. I want to look at verse 39, because there we learn that when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now here in our text today, we find a story that could easily be mistaken as a love story between David and Abigail. While there are those who see David's marriage to Abigail as a passionate story of romantic redemption, I believe that the closer look that we take at our text today, it'll help us to see that this was not a romantic love story at all, but instead it's a story of sinful lust, which would ultimately end up in adultery and murder. And so with this as our focus, let's take a closer look at these verses so that we can see how David allowed his own sexual sin to ruin the lives of many people. And so with this as our goal and with this as our focus, let's look back at our text. And I want to take some time to consider David's relationship to his first wife, Michal. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 44, because there we learn that Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, here in this verse, we're reminded about David's first marriage to Saul's daughter, Michal. And while Abigail was eligible to remarry because she had recently become a widow, we should take some time to consider David's marital eligibility by turning back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. As you turn to 1 Samuel 18, I want to remind you of the promise that Saul made on the day when David defeated Goliath. Because it was on that day that Saul promised to give his daughter to the man who was able to defeat the giant. And though Saul didn't immediately make good on this promise, he did eventually allow David to marry his daughter, Michal. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Samuel 18. I want to begin at verse 27. There we learn that Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So here we see that David had married Saul's daughter, Michal, and at the same time, we should also remember that Michal, well, she had actually created a difficult situation for her own marriage when she lied to her father. And with this in mind, let's consider the turn of events that happened in 1 Samuel 19. You would look there at 1 Samuel 19, because here in this chapter, we find Saul enraged with jealousy, and he's seeking to kill his son-in-law, David. And in an attempt to capture David, Saul asked his daughter Michal to help him trap her husband. As a matter of fact, there at 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 11, we read, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let down David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, and saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? Now get this. Michal answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now here in these verses, we find Michal, she's lying to her father in order to avoid telling him that she wasn't going to help him kill her husband. And rather than just telling her father the truth, she told her father that David had actually threatened her life. As a result, her lie eventually came back to haunt her. Her lie came back and haunted her on the day when Saul decided to give her away to another man. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 25, where we read about Michael's second marriage. Look with me again there at verse 44, because there we learn that Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, as we read this verse again, there are two very important words that should stand out in everyone's mind. Those two words found there in the middle of the verse, verse 44, it's those two words, David's wife. Now, from this, we're led to believe that, at least in the eyes of God, Michal was still David's wife. It doesn't say David's former wife. It doesn't say David's ex-wife. It says Michal was David's wife. And so it's almost as if God wasn't even recognizing this marriage between Michal and Palti. That being the case, we must conclude that David wasn't eligible to marry Abigail because he was still technically married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Now, some might argue that David's marriage became null and void. The marriage to Michal, it became null and void. It was over the very second that she married Palti. And if I grant that argument, then there's still a problem here because the fact still remains the same that David was ineligible to marry Abigail because he already had a second wife. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 43. There we learn that David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Now, here in this verse, we learn that David was not only married to Saul's daughter Michal, but he was also married to Ahinoam and Abigail at the same time. Now, this text also seems to present Ahinoam as David's third wife, but I would argue that she was actually David's second wife. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in 1 Samuel 25 and turn with me a couple of chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 27. As you turn a few pages to 1 Samuel 27, I want to point out that the lists of names that we find in the Bible, they typically present us with the order in which children were born or the order in which someone was married. And with this in mind, look with me there at 1 Samuel 27. I want to begin reading at verse 3 because there we learn that David dwelt in Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now, here in this verse, we find David's wives mentioned by name, and since Ahinoam was mentioned first, then we're left with the understanding that David was already married to Ahinoam when he proposed to Abigail. And listen, this order of marriage, it's not only found here in this verse, but we also find it repeated in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and in 2 Samuel chapter 2. In both of those verses, we find Ahinoam mentioned first and Abigail mentioned second. Therefore, we can say with a pretty good deal of certainty that David was already married two times over when he proposed to Abigail. That being the case, we should take some time to consider how David's love for Abigail failed the test of true love. And the way I know this is because true love embraces the Lord's commandment. Now, in order to elaborate on this point, if you would continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. As you turn to Deuteronomy 17, I want to take a moment to remind you that God's original design for marriage was for one man to be joined together with one woman so that they could experience a spiritual and emotional and physical union. And as God brought Adam and Eve together, he announced that the two should become one flesh. Unfortunately, the lust of the flesh got in the way. And as a result, sinful men began to multiply wives to themselves. And as a result, the people of God started following in the ways of the world, and they began to engage in polygamy. Men began to marry more than one woman. That being the case, the Lord was compelled to command the leaders of Israel to avoid the pagan practice of polygamy. And here in Deuteronomy 17, we find the creator of marriage. He's encouraging the kings of Israel to set the right example for everyone else in how they married. With this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 14. There Moses declared, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.'" Get this. "Neither shall he," that being the king, "multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord encouraging the future kings of Israel to avoid the practice of polygamy. And while David knew that the Lord had commanded him to avoid multiplying wives, he decided to disregard the Lord's commandment by marrying more than one woman. Now, as we consider David's decision to disobey the Lord's commandment, I'm left with a question regarding the kind of love that David was bringing to this relationship with Abigail. What kind of love was this? Because it certainly wasn't a true love that would fall in line with the Lord's commandments. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As you turn to 1 John 5, I want to consider the difference between love and love. And you're like, what do you mean, love and love? Well, you have to understand that there are different kinds of love. And with this in mind, we should take a moment to explore the four different kinds of love that we can experience. The first kind of love is the fond affection, which is oftentimes found within the natural bonds of family. It's a love that's based on familiarity, and it's an affection which is rooted in familial relationships. The highest form of this love, it's oftentimes found in the relationship of a parent to their child. That affection, that familial love can be seen there in the parent's love for their offspring. But then there's the second sort of love that we experience, which is based on those emotional feelings that produce a sense of loyalty. It's the type of love that creates loving bonds between those outside of our marriage, like friendships. When you have that BFF, when you have that very best friend, you typically are experiencing this second form of love. It's the sort of love that would lead a person to serve their country and just feel that sense of love for the people around them, those that they haven't even met yet. It would lead them to serve their country, even lay down their life for people they've never met. The third type of love is what the Greeks called eros. And it'll help us to understand that the word eros, this is where we get our word erotic from. And so this type of erotic love, it's based on physical attraction, which produces then a passionate and sensual desire within us and ultimately causes us to long for the person that we're attracted to. Finally, there's the highest form of love, which in the Greek is called agape love. And I should point out that agape love is this self-sacrificial love which leads us to unconditionally lay down our lives for those that we love. Now, as we consider all of these different forms of love, and we begin to examine the love that David had for Abigail, well, there's no doubt in my mind that David was bringing eros to the relationship. I'm certain that he had an erotic love for Abigail. Remember, in our text last week, we learned that Abigail was not only smart, but she was beautiful. And so David was most certainly attracted to her with this erotic sort of love. However, I would argue that David was failing to love Abigail with the highest form of self-sacrificial love. And the reason why I say this is because this marriage was based on the breaking of God's commandments. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 John chapter 5. I want to consider what the Apostle John says, and so let's begin reading there at verse 2, because there John declares, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now here in these verses, the Apostle John is helping us to see that the best way to love the people around us is with that highest form of love. And in order to have that highest form of love so that we can love the people around us in this way, we must first learn to love God. And as God pours His love into our hearts, all of a sudden we recognize that we have the love of God in our hearts. How? Well, because we'll want to keep His commandments. I'm not talking about setting out to keep God's commandments so that we can be saved. I'm talking about the person who is saved by faith being filled with God's love so that now we desire to keep God's commandment. Why? Because we love Him. Jesus said this, hey, you know what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Plain and simple. Those who love God will keep His commandments. And as we do, we'll end up loving others with the love of God because we won't be breaking God's commandments against other people. It's in this way that we allow the agape love of God to override those feelings of eros, which can lead us into error. You see, whenever we start feeling a passionate, erotic form of love towards another person, well, that love can override the agape sense of love, and we can start sinning against God and that person. That's why we need to allow God's love to win in our hearts so that we don't break the commandments and sin against God and the people around us. We should learn how to love others with godly love by first learning how to love the Lord enough to embrace His commandments. Because according to Jesus, those who love Him will keep His commandments. So what this means is this: the test of true love shouldn't be based on a fleeting feeling. Sadly enough, all too often it is. We mistake an erotic love for true love. And we think, well, because I have feelings for this person, then I must love them. Well, not necessarily. You might have eros for them, but that doesn't mean you truly love them. So we must be careful to test the feelings of love that we feel. We must be careful to test them and bring them into subjection to the commandments of God. So singles, if there's someone out there who is inviting you to break the commandments in the name of love, that's not love. It's just not. Couples, if there's someone inviting you to break God's commandments in the name of love, that's not love. It just isn't. The true test of love should be based on our willingness to obey the commandments of the Lord, because if you really truly love that person in the way that you should, then it's a love that should lead you to want to keep the commandments of God, because that's what true love does. So when it comes to marriage, the love, this true love, it will be seen in the fact that we embrace the commandments of the Lord. And not only that, but then a byproduct of that will be seen in our commitment to our spouse. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, true love not only embraces the Lord's commandments, but true love also ensures a lifelong commitment. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 25, because there we find David failing this second test of true love. If you would look with me there at the end of verse 39, there we read again that David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, let's just stop there, because I want to take a moment to consider this proposition. Remember, as we've already seen, David was already married to two other women, and though he had been separated from his first wife, Michal, he was still married and together with his second wife, Ahinoam. That being the case, it should be clear to us that this proposal wasn't based on a commitment to true love, but instead, this proposal was based on David's lack of commitment. It wasn't commitment. It was a lack of commitment. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider David's proposal, which is actually found there in verse 40. There we learn that when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Now here in this verse, we learn that David wasn't the one who personally proposed to Abigail. But instead, he sent his servants to go and ask for her hand in marriage. And I can't help but to wonder, well, how many servants did that take, number one? And did they all get down on their knee, you know, or was it just one of them? From this, we can see that David wasn't committed enough to actually being there to ask Abigail for her hand in marriage. I can't help but to wonder if it was just date night with his other wife. Didn't have time to get around to it. Let me send a servant to take care of this. Not only was he lacking the commitment which would have led him to personally propose, but he was also lacking a commitment to the truth about his other wives. Now, with this in mind, look again there at verse 40. There we learn that the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel. They spoke to her saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Now, as we consider this proposal, we must not fail to notice the glaring omission of very important information. Because, listen, David wasn't asking Abigail to become his one and only wife, but he was asking her if she'd become one of his wives, plural. And while David was, in fact, asking Abigail to make a singular commitment to him, he was unwilling to make the same singular marital commitment to her. What's even worse is that David was unwilling to reveal this lack of commitment to Abigail in this proposal. You see, if David would have been committed to the truth, then his marriage proposal, it would have been a little bit different. For example, David's servants might have said something like, "Abigail, how would you like to become David's third wife?" And he's still married to the other two, by the way. Listen, Abigail, David told me to tell you that he's ready to commit 100% of his love to you 33.3% of the time. Or they might have said, Abigail, I know that David is currently married to two other women, but I know that he's totally ready to commit his love to you entirely until someone better comes along. These would have been proposals that would have been more true of David's heart. But no, this isn't the way that David proposed, but instead it would seem as if he deceived Abigail into thinking that she would be his one and only wife. With this in mind, look again there at verse 41. Because after she receives the proposal, we learn that she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Here in these verses, we find Abigail. She's agreeing to become the wife of David. And here in this text, we find a woman who was so completely committed to her soon-to-be husband that she was willing to wash the feet of David's servants. Now, as we read about Abigail's act of service here, I'm glad that this was a cultural thing, because I'd be a little grossed out if I found out that, you know, Brenda was like washing everybody's feet and whatnot. You know, if Brenda's like spending the day just washing feet and stuff, I'd be like, you know, can you at least wear some gloves, please? That's just gross. But during the time of David, this was a normal expression of humble submissiveness. And not only did Abigail demonstrate her commitment by washing the feet of David's servants, but she also expressed her marital commitment by calling David her Lord. Notice again, there at verse 41. There Abigail arose, bowed her face to the Lord, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now, as Abigail is using this title, Lord, here, we should understand that she wasn't placing David on the same level of God as God, but instead she was simply announcing her commitment to David's headship in their marriage. And from this, we see that while Abigail was quick to recognize the importance of being a committed wife, what she failed to recognize is that David wasn't going to love her with the same exact marital commitment that she was bringing to the table. And I can't help but to wonder if she would have married David if she would have known about his lack of commitment. I mean, would she have actually entered into this relationship if she knew that David wasn't that committed to her? Well, we can't speculate about that. We don't know. Maybe she would have. There are women out there, and I hope that you're not one of them, but women who know that the person they're dating really isn't that into them, but, you know, they hope they change. So they'll be committed, even though that person isn't that committed. Ladies, be careful. Because if you enter into this marital relationship with a person who's not that into you, not that committed, well, it might get you in the end. Because once you say your vows in the eyes of God, you're married to that person. And if they aren't that committed to you, then there's going to be trouble in your marriage. Well, we don't know what Abigail would have done if she would have known or had the big picture. So rather than spending our time asking questions that can't be answered, I'd like to take some time to consider this test of true love by examining our own level of commitment in marriage. And in order to do so, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Because Matthew 19, this is where we find a group of Pharisees. They're attempting to trap Jesus with a trick question about divorce. And according to Matthew, the Pharisees, they came to him in order to test him, and they tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, with this question, they were trying to pit Jesus against Moses so that they could accuse him of heresy. But rather than falling into their trap, Jesus reminded them about God's original design for marriage. With this in mind, if you would, let's examine Jesus' answer, which is found here in Matthew 19. I want to begin reading there at verse 4, because there Jesus declares, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now here in these verses we see that while God certainly allows for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, and then furthermore, Paul tells us that God allows for divorce in the case of abandonment. So God allows for divorce in these specific situations, but Jesus says, though there are some allowances for divorce, the fact is that marriage was designed originally to be a lifelong commitment, a lifelong covenant between two people and the Lord. And this covenant is based on this commitment to one another so that two people actually become one flesh. Now, what does this mean, that the husband and the wife actually become one flesh? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would continue holding your place there in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, I should point out that the word joined, that's the word that Jesus used. He said that what God has joined together, that word joined, it's actually translated from a Greek word that could also be rendered glued together. Now imagine for a moment the sort of commitment that you would have to make if every person who wanted to get married actually agreed to being super glued together. I mean, what if that were the case, that you're saying, okay, I'm ready to marry you. Okay, I'm ready to marry you too. And then as you approach the pastor, he breaks out that bottle of super glue and he glues you together, or he surgically stitches you together, or he duct tapes you together, and you got to live like that for the rest of your life. Now, if that was what the marital contract looked like, I'm going to guess that most of those wedding chapels in Las Vegas would shut down. Because it's not so much fun anymore, is it? I have to be glued together with this person day in, day out for the rest of my life? I don't think so. But that's the word. That's what joined together speaks of. It speaks of being glued together. One of the biggest problems with marriage today is that people enter into this covenant without recognizing the commitment that they're promising to make. Yet according to Paul, this is pretty much the picture of the commitment level that every spouse should bring into their marriage. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1. There Paul declares, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the true love of a marital relationship is based on a complete commitment to monogamy. Notice again there at the end of verse 2. There Paul declares, "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Or in other words, true marital love is expressed in a commitment to a monogamous marriage. There's not one guy that gets to have several wives. No. Let each man have his own wife, singular. Let each woman have her own husband, singular. And there in verse 3, Paul commanded every husband to render to his wife the affection due her. And what this means is that every married man must be committed to showing kindness and compassion to their wife. So we see that true marital love, it's based on a commitment of compassionate kindness, which is extended to the one wife of the husband. And not only that, but he also tells the wife to show the same affection to her husband. Therefore, this commitment to compassionate kindness, well, it's a two-way street. This is compassionate kindness that the husband should be showing to his wife, and vice versa. That wife should be showing to her husband. Furthermore, there in verse 4, Paul reminds us that true marital love is based on a commitment to sexual purity. And in light of this commitment, Paul reminds us that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. You see, there's an amount of authority that Abigail was recognizing in her soon-to-be husband, David. She was saying, hey, these are the servants of my Lord. She was recognizing the authority that he had in marriage. We have to understand that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And if that's the case, then doesn't the wife have to come and ask for approval to have any other sort of relationship with any other guy? You better believe it, if the husband has authority over his wife's body. But, hey, don't get me wrong, because he's not just saying that husbands have authority over the body of his wife, but he also reminds us that the wife also has authority over the body of her husband. And so what Paul's saying, hey guys, if you're married, well, before you go shack up with some other girl, why don't you go ask your wife if she's okay with that? Because your body actually belongs to her. Is she okay with you going and doing that? Because if not, then it's wrong. So husbands, wives, you belong to your spouse. And they have authority over your body. Furthermore, and to be absolutely clear about this, Paul's telling us there in verse 5 that married couples should not, and he says, deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, from this, we see that it's wrong for a husband or it's wrong for a wife to withhold sex from their spouse for the sake of control or even for the sake of punishment. Yet it happens all the time. Couples where one person or the other is withholding sex as an act of punishment or as an act of control. But Paul's saying, hey, look, you've been brought together to try to curb this passion of yours. And so husbands, wives, if you're doing this, then what you're doing is you're creating a monster in the other person. Now, that doesn't justify anything. It doesn't excuse sin. But what this is saying is that, look, you've been given to one another to help curb those sexual appetites so that you don't go in sin. Therefore, it's wrong for a husband, it's wrong for a wife to withhold sex from their spouse for the sake of marital control or punishment, because that's not true love. That being the case, every married Christian should follow Paul's advice by committing themselves to satisfying the sexual desires of their spouse. Unless you both consent that during this season we're going to withhold so that we can pray and so that we can fast together. Now, as we add all of this up, as we consider what all this means, we're left with the understanding that true love, the true love that should be experienced within Christian marriage, it should be based on a singular, lifelong commitment to our spouse and no one else. And what this means is that we must refrain ourselves and restrain ourselves from seeking any sort of sexual experience with anyone outside of our marriage. Well, this brings us to our third point because, listen, true love not only embraces the Lord's commandment, true love not only ensures a lifelong commitment, but true love also endures with lasting contentment. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 25 because there we find David ultimately failing this third test of true love. If you would look with me there at the end of verse 42, there we read again that Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galah. Now, as we read these verses again, we're once again reminded of the three women that David was married to at this point in time. And while there's no doubt in my mind that he probably had feelings for each of these women. He probably had that erotic form of love in his heart for each of these women. The fact of the matter is that he was failing to love them with the true love that each of these women truly desired. They were hoping to receive real love from this guy, and he couldn't love them in this way. The reason why he couldn't love them in this way that they desired, well, it's because David was unwilling to commit himself to one marriage with a lasting commitment. As a matter of fact, as soon as times got tough with Saul's daughter Michal, David split. He left his wife behind. He let her deal with her angry father. Now, if someone's seeking my life, and I feel like I have to go on the run for some reason, I'm taking my wife with me. I'm not leaving her behind to clean up the mess. I'm not letting her fall victim to whoever is trying to harm me. That's ridiculous. But David wasn't ready to endure in contentment with the wife that he was married to. So he left Michal behind. Then somewhere along the way, he met and married Ahinoam. We're not really sure when that happened. But before long, this second marriage wasn't good enough for him. And this lady named Abigail catches his eye. And as a result, he's no longer content to be married to Michal and Ahinoam. So he goes on to marry Abigail. Now, you might think that, okay, three wives, this should be enough for him. He should be content at this point in time, right? Well, you might think so. Unfortunately, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to find David committing adultery with a woman he saw from his rooftop. Her name is Bathsheba. And after that act of adultery, he finds out that Bathsheba is married, and now he's got to explain this to her husband. And he chooses to just have her husband killed. We'll get to that story here in several weeks. But when all is said and done with, David ends up murdering Bathsheba's husband and marrying a fourth woman. Not only that, but David goes on to marry at least four other women, which tells us that David had at least eight wives that we know of. And from this, we see that David was a man who was failing to love any of his wives with an enduring, lasting, content form of love. But now, what does this mean, to love with an enduring, lasting contentment? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Because in Proverbs 5, we find the marital advice given by a man who had 700 wives. 700. And as if that wasn't enough, he had 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women that he was juggling. That's right, we're talking about King Solomon. King Solomon had 700 wives, which leads me to believe that he may not have been as wise as everybody thought he was. I mean, 700 wives. I'm not even going to get into all the problems that comes along with that one. Happy Mother's Day. Now, you might think that Solomon might have been satisfied after marrying, 150 women. But he wasn't. He wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted more. And as we consider all of the marital mistakes of this man who had way too many wives, I would say probably 699 too many, we should consider the sage marital advice which he presents us here in Proverbs chapter 5. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 18. There Solomon declares, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Now, here in these verses, Solomon helps us to understand that the husband who will simply learn how to be content with the wife of their youth will be more blessed than the king who acquires 700 wives and 300 concubines. And listen, this wasn't a theological theory that was coming from a man who was speculating about the biblical truths that he finds in the Bible. Now, this was the wisdom of a man who had every woman that he ever wanted. And yet with all of those women, at the end of the day, Solomon still longed for the wife of his youth. He learned at the end of his life that all of these women couldn't satisfy him because the wife of his youth was always in his heart. And so he wasted his life. He wasted building a relationship with his first wife that could have just blossomed throughout the years. He wasted his time on all of these women who in his heart and mind never really mattered. And according to his advice, I believe that every husband should learn how to find marital satisfaction with the wife of their youth. The reason why is because the true love that we want to experience, it's based in lifelong, lasting contentment. From this, we must understand that the person who is enduring in marriage with lasting contentment, this is the person who is patiently loving their spouse so that they can continue to be happily satisfied within their marital vows. But what does that mean to be content or satisfied or happy within our marital vows? Well, let me explain what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like guys getting online and looking at women that they're not married to. If you're content with your spouse, then guys, what are you doing online looking at other women? You should be content with your spouse, satisfied and happy with the real woman that God brought you. Here's what this also doesn't look like. It doesn't look like wives going to their place of business and having guys on the side. You know, waiting in the wings, just flirting with them enough to just kind of keep them there, just in case something happens so that you can make those phone calls if need be. You're not satisfied with your husband if you're lining up guys on the side. Being content in marriage means that we're satisfied with the spouse that God brought us. It doesn't mean that we're flirting with people and thinking that maybe the grass is greener on the other side and so we're going to take a peek. No, it means simply learning how to be happy in the marriage that you have. Listen, true love will lead us to learn how to be content with the spouse that God has given us. And as we endure in this lasting contentment, then we end up enjoying our marriage more than we ever thought we would. Take the advice from Solomon, who knew. He knew that there was no satisfaction in any of those other relationships. And so he longed for the one that truly mattered. The one that God ordained. Without a doubt, we live in an age when couples are quick to cheat on their spouse. They're quick to pull up that website and look at people that they have no vow with. And not only that, but they're quick to seek divorce as the solution to any and all marital problems. However, I'm here to tell you that the best solution is the biblical solution, and that solution is to bring true love into your relationship. It's the only godly solution. Bring true love into your relationship. Now, the problem with this solution is based on the fact that we can't produce this highest level of love within ourselves. As a matter of fact, if you go download that iPhone app of the love tester, agape love isn't at the top. There's no test for that in the iPhone app. Because we can't naturally produce the agape level of love. It's for this reason that we must learn how to ask the Lord to fill our hearts with this form of love. And we do this by first repenting of our sins and turning by faith to Jesus Christ, allowing Him to give us brand new life. And then, when we're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, He pours His love into our hearts so that then we can turn around and love the people around us with the highest form of love. And that's how we can bring this highest form of love into our marital relationship. Therefore, if you're struggling with your marriage this morning, then I encourage you to ask God to fill your heart with His love. Because listen, God is the one who can fill your heart with a true love which will help you to embrace His commandments. And then as the Lord fills us with His love, we love God enough to say, I don't want to break the commandments. I don't want to engage in adultery. I don't want to commit sexual immorality. Why? Because I've been filled with the love of God. Not only that, but God will fill your heart with a true love which will help you to ensure a lifelong commitment so that you're saying, I've entered into this vow with my spouse before God and I'm going to be committed to this relationship. It's the agape love of God that gives us that level of commitment. And God will give you a heart that's filled with true love, which will help us to endure with lasting contentment. And with that love, we'll begin to look at our spouse and say, I'm not only satisfied, I'm happily satisfied with the spouse that God brought to me. And so I encourage you, if you're tired of failing the test of true love in your marital relationship, then turn to the Lord and ask Him to fill your heart with His love, because He alone can help you to love your spouse with the highest form of love, the agape love of God, which will always pass the true love test. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,